I begin reading in verse 29 with the lesson of the fig tree. He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's pray. Father, again, may we be reminded again of the glorious truth that you're coming again. May we be awake today, spiritually alert, living to give you glory for all things. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, in my lifetime and yours alone, there's been no shortage of proclamations or predictions of when Jesus is coming again, no matter your age. The most vivid in my mind was I had just graduated college. Lori and I had been married for a year or so, and there was a little booklet published by a mathematician named Edgar Wisenant entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Wisenant based his predictions upon what he considered to be an accurate interpretation of the numbers and the days associated with Israel in the Old Testament, coupled with the Jewish celebrations that we find there as well. And from these, Wisenant predicted that the pre-tribulation rapture of the church would occur on Rosh Hashanah 1988. Now, just in case you haven't caught on and you haven't been in Sunday school the last few weeks, Edgar Wisenant was a full-blown dispensationalist. Hence the language, pre-tribulation rapture that would occur on Rosh Hashanah, that being in September of 1988. He was so sure of his formula that he was quoted as saying, and I quote, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town," unquote. Well, that's pretty bold. And Jesus did not come in 1988, or in 89, or 90, or in the days that followed. Wisenant, however, continued to apply his mathematical craftiness to the scriptures, predicting the rapture again in 1989, 1993, and 1994, although each time with much less fanfare, and you can only imagine why. You can only predict it's going to happen so many times before people stop listening. Another man, Harold Camping, same sort of predictions. In fact, he was a full-blown heretic who had said that that God had literally taken the Spirit from the church and there could no longer be believers on the earth, alongside all of these predictions that he made that didn't come to pass. Jack Van Impe, you remember, and is it Roxella? I often say Crucella on accident. Roxella. Make these predictions every time there's Iran firing rockets at Israel or the war between Israel and Palestine right now. Every time there's a war or a rumor of wars, there they are, front page, in the center of things. We've had these fair share of speculators or predictions of the coming of the end of the age. And those who give themselves to those sort of things are often called doomsdayers or doomsayers. And this is a somewhat unfortunate title, because what we learn in our text this morning is that Jesus' conclusion of the Olivet Discourse here is that none of those things, as far as predictions, are necessary, nor are they biblical. Luke doesn't say it here, but both Matthew and Mark, Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour except my Father who's in heaven." And so these predictions and speculations are futile, and to associate the end of the age with doom is true only as it relates to unbelievers. It is doom for them, but not for the believer. It's a day of glory for us when Jesus comes again. And so the heart of Jesus' message, I would remind you, to the apostles. He's writing these things to Peter, James, John, and the others. And to us, who say that we know him. The heart of his message is, watch yourselves. Verse 34. Stay awake at all times. Verse 36. What did Jesus mean by those exhortations? Are we, like Wisenit, Camping, and Van Envy, and others, to invest in an inordinate amount of time in watching for those things, watching for those signs, staying awake at all times in an effort to make predictions, hyper-analyzing the world events of our day, signs, if they even are such things, that might point to the prophecies given to us in Scripture? Is that what it means to watch yourselves or to stay awake at all times? Is it a call to some hyper-prophetic faith? Or is it possible that Jesus is simply saying that we ought to live every moment of every day in light of the promise that he's coming again by his grace and for his glory? And the signs, then, are but reminders, signs that he is coming again. So we'll look at this in a few different ways. The first, I want us to consider the urgency of Christ's proclamation in the promise of his coming again. Then we'll look at the certainty that we see in Christ's proclamation that he gives us in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And then the exhortation that he does give in verses 34 and following to watch for yourselves and stay awake at all times. So first, the urgency in Christ's proclamation. In verse 29, Jesus encouraged the apostles to look at the fig tree. If you remember back to Luke chapter 13, I reminded you there that the fig tree is often, if not almost always, a symbol or reference to the nation of Israel. And it is true here as well. Here Jesus speaks of the nation of Israel, but he expands beyond just the nation of Israel. He says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Mark doesn't have that phrase from Jesus. Matthew doesn't have that phrase from Jesus, all the trees, but Luke does. Skeptics will tell you this proves that God's word is not inerrant because Matthew and Mark either forgot about it or Luke added to it. No, what it means is they just didn't share all that Jesus said in Matthew and Mark, and they don't. And Luke chose to emphasize, as a Gentile, writing primarily to Gentiles in his gospel, the reminder that there are other trees than just the fig tree. In other words, in Luke's mind, all the trees would refer to all the other nations, the Gentiles. So Luke, again, writing as a Gentile to Gentiles, emphasized Jesus' words concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom was not just the fig tree, Israel as a nation, but all of the trees as well. So what is it that the apostles were to learn from the trees? Well, with any tree, as we're experiencing now, those of you that have pollen allergies know, it's springtime. The trees are a-blooming. And what happens when the trees begin to bloom is the branch of the fig tree becomes soft and tender because the sap begins to flow within, and there's a swelling that takes place that the branch has in it that's a sign that it's about to burst forth with leaves. And springtime, or the blooming of the tree, or this swelling of the sap, is a sign that summer's approaching. And I often pray this time of year that it would hurry up and get here so that the pollen would begin to settle. Similarly, and I use that word purposefully, because he's using fig tree and trees metaphorically, if you will. Like that true event on earth, he says, the apostles in their lifetime, when they saw the leaves or the signs, they should understand what was happening. The kingdom of God is near, he says. Mark says, he, that being Jesus, is near. And some of the alternate translations in the English have an alternate in the margin, it, instead of he. And I believe it to be a more correct rendering, referring to the day of the Lord. That day, it is near. Although we can't separate he, the Lord, from that day itself. Nor can we separate the kingdom from the day itself. And so here we have the reminder that no matter who you are today, you are one day closer to dying, to your physical death, or one day closer to the return of the Lord. Every moment of every day, it's getting closer for us. It's getting near. And so Jesus says, pay attention to the signs. Not overly so, as we said some of these others have, but we need to be reminded that signs are given as a guide to protect us. When we see a sign, as I did this morning, road work ahead, it's a reminder or a warning for us to pay a little bit closer attention, not just to our own driving, but to everything that's going on around us, and everyone else as well. Pay attention. And so Jesus instructs them. When these signs begin to become more prevalent, like the budding of the fig tree, the time of consummation is closer. It's more at hand. Now this seems simple enough to this point. But then Jesus continued in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Or as in Mark says, all these things have come to pass. What did Jesus mean by this generation? And this is where one's view of the last days might skew somewhat what Jesus meant when he said to his apostles on this occasion. And these words have perplexed no shortage of commentators. Hyperpreterists, go back to Sunday school to understand what partial and full preterists are. Hyperpreterists are those who believe that all of the prophecies given in Scripture have been completely filled. They've all taken place. Jesus has already come again. His second coming's already happened. And they argue that that occurred in the first century, and maintain that that's the only interpretation of Scripture that maintains any integrity whatsoever. Now, again, before you shake your head, understand that that's not as far out as it might sound to a point. I'll come back to that in a moment. I'm not a hyperpreterist, just so that you know. Others have concluded that Jesus was just simply wrong. Jesus himself said that he did not even know the day or the hour of his return. That was only the Father. And those that say that Jesus was wrong say that when he didn't return to the generation in which he spoke, or soon after that discourse, he proved he didn't know the day or the hour. And this would be the view of those who are more liberal in their leanings. However, for those of us who accept the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture and of Christ himself, we know that that's not a viable option. Even though we may say that it didn't happen and that we don't understand is much different than saying he was wrong because it didn't happen. Perhaps the liberals misinterpreted what Jesus meant by this generation. So we have those extreme views. The hyperpreterists on the one point that say it's already happened, and then the liberals on the other hand that say Jesus was just wrong. However, most are somewhere in between that. Those two extreme views. Many have suggested the words that this generation may not specifically refer to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking, but to the Jewish people as a nation from their beginning all the way through time. So all the way back to Abraham, to that day would be a reference to that generation. In other words, whatever future generation that saw those signs in Judaism could know that it would not, that those things were getting closer and that they weren't going to pass away until the Son came again. Another interpretation of this is more of where I lean. It says that in some sense, the generation who heard Jesus' words, it does refer to them. And again, that there are, as part of a generation that exists today, that also it refers to. In other words, you remember I've said in preaching this discourse that there are two different events, similar but different, one that is a microcosm of a greater event that's going to happen. So Jesus, on the one hand, is referred to the Jews themselves and the wrath of God that was going to be poured out on them for crucifying his Son and rejecting him, although, again, all of that was part of his plan, all part of his decree, and in AD 70, that happened. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. Judaism was set on its heels under the wrath of God and judgment for their refusal to believe. Alongside that, we have the future prophecy of the grander event when Jesus comes again fully and finally at the end of time. And so Jesus, in speaking to the apostles here, speaks of these two separate but complementary events, that destruction of the temple in AD 70 and his return at the end of the age. And so, there's a double fulfillment here that will take place. One has happened, one is yet to take place. And so just as he told them, it's not going to happen until all these things take place. There wasn't all these things that took place before AD 70, and then it happened. It'll be the same today. Until all these things take place, he will not come again. But when these things, these signs that are pointing to the end, begin to show their marks, it's a sign that the end is nearer. So this generation refers not to a particular group of people, but to an age, a time in God's redemptive historical timetable. So when he looks at them and says, this generation will not pass away, there was an immediate fulfillment to those whom he spoke in Judaism that day. There'll be a fuller understanding of the entire age, the generation, when these things happen. So with that understanding, we, like the apostles, ought to recognize the signs as well. I admit this is where it gets somewhat difficult. We aren't to look at every catastrophic event in the world as if somehow this is the end. I mean, my goodness, just in the last 2 weeks, every one of these signs has happened in our world. All of them. There were two or three earthquakes over the last few weeks. There was a solar eclipse of the sun over the past few weeks. We have Iran firing missiles at Israel, and Israel still going into Palestine, and wars and rumors of wars. We've had epidemics and pandemics, not just since COVID, But everywhere in the world, there's sickness and hunger and poverty. All of these things are signs. They're here every day. And so, as I said last week, we ought not be so hyper-focused on the signs themselves that are always there to the point where we add some type of prophetic event to every one of them. But just as it's foolish to do that like camping and Van Ippy and others do, it would be just as foolish to ignore the events altogether. We need to see those things as reminders. And I used the illustration of the rainbow last week where God placed the rainbow immediately following the flood as a reminder to men of the promise that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. So that every time we see a rainbow, we remember God's promise. That's his sign. Well, we have these signs every day. We got another one with Iran firing missiles into Israel. I'm not going to stand here today and tell you, you need to go out and buy all the water you can get and store up everything because he's coming again, because that wouldn't do any good anyway, would it? If you think about it. But I would say, look at it as a reminder of sin in this world. Every sign that's given is a result because sin has entered the world. Earthquakes, floods, hurricanes, those catastrophic events are a reminder that sin affected all of his creation, as well as man toward man with wars and rumors of wars and all of these other things. No, for us, it would be better to look at these things as J.C. Ryle pointed out. He said, quote, "It becomes all true Christians to observe carefully the public events of their own day. It is not only a duty to do this, but a sin to neglect it. Our Lord reproved the Jews for not discerning the signs of the times," unquote. And so when we see these things, as believers, they ought to remind us, he's coming for us. He's coming again. We ought not get all worked up and believe the doomsdayers, that doom is coming upon us. But it should remind us of the urgency that day is getting closer. Even if we didn't have the signs, it's getting closer. But the signs serve as a reminder for all of us, we're one day closer. And so we see then the urgency that Jesus gives in the fig tree illustration. And then we see a certainty in verse 33 in Christ's proclamation. Jesus makes a specific claim concerning his return to reinforce his teaching. In proclamation, we see something of the nature of Christ. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Obviously, this refers to some future event, both for them on that day and for us as well, that they had not yet to experience until AD 70, and then us who are still waiting. This passing away of heaven and earth to which Jesus refers does not mean total annihilationism. It never does. Whether it was AD 70 for Jerusalem, there's still a Jerusalem today. And it doesn't mean that when he comes again and the earth is destroyed, using biblical language, and the heavens are rent up and there's a new heavens and a new earth, shows that there's not going to be what is taught as annihilationism. It's all just going to end. He'll destroy it all. Again, we see this more as a time of glorious renewal. Look at Isaiah 11. In verse 6, it says what this will look like when this time comes. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together will lie down. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play with the hole of the cobra. By the way, children, don't do that. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When that day comes, there's going to be harmony between things that there was no harmony before. And in Revelation 21, we see a fuller description. In verse 1, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. But I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself be among them. That's covenant language. And there's already an aspect of which this kingdom is already happening. His coming down is being poured out already, and it will be fully culminated on that day. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a promise. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. No crying. No pain. This is where I don't understand where a hyper-preterist can say everything's already happened. If you're suffering this morning, you don't need to sit there thinking you missed Jesus. Or that you're somehow not being faithful enough. There'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. That's happening now. It began from the moment Jesus said, It is finished. And he received all of the Old Testament saints and all those that was pointing forward to. All things are being made new already until one day the newness is complete. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away. My words won't. You write these things down. Why? Because these words are faithful and true. You can book it because he said it. And what does Jesus promise his apostles here concerning his word? His word endures forever. Now again, that's a claim of authority that can be ascribed only to Jesus and to God themselves. Isaiah 51:6 makes this connection to the end of the age and the eternality of God and Christ. Isaiah said, Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in a like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. It'll never end. The events surrounding the end of the age are certain because Jesus Christ is certain and his word is certain. So that's what Jesus reminds the apostles of. They could only know in part. They didn't have the whole word. We do. Of what's given, much more is expected. So we've seen these things. History has given us the cross. It's given us the tomb. It's given us the resurrection. It's given us the ascension. And the only thing that's remaining on the redemptive calendar is his return. And Jesus says, it's certain. Because I said it. So how then are we to live in light of that? How were those Jews to live in light of those 30 or 40 years that were going to take place, the sufferings, the persecutions, the difficulties up until AD 70 and beyond? And how are we who are living in that day, this generation, live in light of the Lord's return? Well, this is where Jesus gives the exhortation in his proclamation. He says, don't get weighed down by sin. That's his message. Now, he's given numerous other things along the way. I should have written these things down, but I believe in verse 8, he says, don't be deceived. Don't go after those men. When you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified. He tells them again somewhere to stand firm. He gives all of these exhortations along the way concerning his time with the Jews as well as with the day that is still to come. Here he just reminds them, don't get weighed down by sin. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Jesus is talking about getting addicted. That's the way Jeff Thomas put it in his sermon. Not just certain addictions, drugs, alcohol, pornography, those types of things that we know men and women both can be addicted to, but he adds this little phrase, the cares of this life. It's being weighed down with these things. Now, you'll recall back when we were looking at what happened in Jesus speaking to the Jews concerning the signs that were coming and how they ought to act. The other Gospels pick up the point. When you see these things, get out of town. He told them, flee to the mountains. If you're pregnant, it would be better for you that this day doesn't happen during that. But he basically tells them, when you see these things begin to happen, you need to flee to the mountains. And you know what they did? They did the exact opposite. They fled to Jerusalem, and they were destroyed. Instead of fleeing for protection, as Jesus said that they ought to do. You know what's interesting? That the same type of idea is given to us in Scripture. That when you see these signs, when you see these things happening, you need to flee, not from Jerusalem, but flee from sin. And this is what he's reminding them of here. Don't be weighed down by sin. When you see these things, you need to be reminded he's coming again and he's coming in judgment, and sin ought not be the rule of your life. You need to flee from sin. But do you know what even professing believers do, just like those people did in AD 70? They flee to their sins. They flee to the world. They feed the flesh. I mentioned Edgar Wise and its 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. Do you know what professing believers actually did, how they acted? Not all of them. I didn't go around doing a survey. They began to live for themselves on a level that they probably hadn't lived for themselves in years. They charged their credit cards and took cruises around the world, and they did all these sorts of things, getting that one last thing that was on their bucket list. Carrying their unbelieving children to Disney World in order to give them one last opportunity. Let that sink in. Do you think that if Jesus was coming again, that you want to leave your children with Disney World? But this is what was happening. And even if I was a dispensationalist, what does that say to an unbeliever that's left behind? We're just leaving it for them. We don't have to pay for it. What kind of testimony is that? Now, I'm not a dispensationalist, but if I were, I certainly would have left it to them as a testimony. My point is, they began to live for themselves. They were consumed by worldly things rather than understanding the sign of the time and the urgency. What ought they have been doing? Proclaiming Christ, preaching the gospel, being a witness to the world. Just like the warning to the Jews, rather than flee from Jerusalem, they live for themselves. Be careful, Jesus says. Don't get weighed down with sin. Don't get weighed down by worldliness. Don't let the flesh overcome. 1689 Confession, chapter 32, paragraph 3 says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, there's the urgency, both, what is this? Why does he remind us? Why does he want to persuade us? To deter all men from sin. That's one of the reasons given that Jesus wants us to know with certainty he's coming again. To deter all men from sin. And for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security. Have you ever noticed how Roman Catholics live their lives? During the time of year, we call it Mardi Gras, wherever pagan that came from, they live reprobate lives on Fat Tuesday. All sorts of drunkenness and carousing, the very things that Jesus says here, be on guard against, watch out for those things. And what is their reasoning for doing so? Because Ash Wednesday is coming. They can live however they want to, right up until the day of Ash Wednesday, and then all they have to do is go let the priest do ashes on their heads and confess their sins, and everything's okay. And they live their lives week to week that way. Many Roman Catholics live like hell 6 days a week, but as long as they go to Mass and as long as they confess their sins to the priest on this earth, then they're okay. Why didn't Jesus just say, I'm coming back on this day? Because just like Roman Catholics and just like others we've described, we could fall into the trap that Jesus warns against here of living however we want to for ourselves up until that moment. Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded to deter all men from sin, that they may shake off carnal security, that they would see that the things of this earth are passing away, and they wouldn't be tied to them, but live for His glory. And then he states it positively. Stay awake at all times, praying. So what does he say we ought to be doing as we're awake at all times? Praying. Praying for what? Two things. That you have strength to persevere. That you have strength to stand firm. That you have strength to make it through the suffering. That you have strength to endure. Pray that you may persevere, have strength to escape all of these things that are going to take place, that are coming down the pipe, and pray in doing that to stand before the Son of Man. To stand before the Son of Man. You see, only those who persevere in this life will be preserved by God in that life. The only one whom God preserves in this life are the only ones that will persevere in this life. They both go together. So we need to pray for strength. We need to pray for courage, ever understanding that we can be easily drawn to the things of this earth and live for the things of this world right up to the end. Again, the confession in chapter 32, paragraph 3, says Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the ungodly in their adversity. There's the other side of it. So we'll have that day to remain unknown, to shake off all carnal security, be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. That ought to be our heart as believers. We ought not woe the day that Jesus is coming again, but we ought to be able to say, even so. So John in 1 John 2:28 encourages, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Be watchful. Stand firm. Stay awake at all times. Pray for perseverance and for your day before him. If you knew when Jesus was coming again, how would you spend your tomorrow? A man asked John Wesley that once. He was asked the question on his way to a preaching event. And he took out his diary when asked, if you knew when Jesus was coming again, how would you then live tomorrow? He took out his calendar, he took out his diary, and he read the list of his upcoming appointments. And he said, these are the things that I would do tomorrow. He wouldn't change one thing. Because everything that was on that list, at least in his thinking, was preparing for tomorrow. Often people look to Jesus' teaching about the future as an excuse for controversy within the church or an opportunity to be lazy in the Christian life. We must not read these words of practical obedience to the Lord without taking them seriously. If you were to take out your calendars, the events of next week, how would you live if you knew Jesus was coming before next Sunday? Is your calendar marked by more of the things of this earth? Now again, we have to be responsible with our time on this earth. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't go live in a cave and withdraw from the world. That's not what Jesus says. We are responsible. But are we living our lives where Christ is at the center of all things? Give an illustration. You may have heard the illustration, child-centered home, and it's wrong to have a home that's child-centered. Well, I disagree with that to a point. It's wrong to be child-centered in your home as if all of your catering to your children is things of this world. But we certainly ought to be child-centered when our unbelieving children, we ought to be focused on the spiritual things, teaching them, reading to them, preaching to them, preparing them for the day of the Lord. And I would say that's true of all unbelievers. In the home, we ought to be doing that. In the workplace, we ought to be doing that. Whatever the case may be, if we truly believe that Jesus is coming again and that they are under the wrath of God, what is your calendar for the next days look like? We may need to change some things because the signs are there. Bombs are being dropped around the world. Hurricanes are still happening every day. And every one of those times is a time for us to remember he's coming again. Are we living in light of that day for his glory and for our good? Or are we living for ourselves? Are we fleeing from sin and the world and the flesh? Or is it possible that those things are prevalent in our lives? Let's pray. Father, again, as we prayed in opening, we need your Holy Spirit. We have that power in us already. And yet often we grieve the Spirit. Often we quench the Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to know how worldly are we. Again, not neglecting our responsibilities on this earth. Father, are we living for this kingdom or for your kingdom? Father, we need the Spirit to show us, to guide us, to direct us. And Father, we also need that Spirit to give us strength, to give us courage, to live in times that are getting more and more difficult to live as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, to stand firm on your word, to call sin, sin, unrighteousness, unrighteousness, things that you hate, the things that you hate. And plead with men to turn from their sin to faith in Christ. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen.